Well, on Friday, Good Friday, we heard Dave talk to us about the significance of Jesus' death. And it was fantastic to be reminded of that, of what Jesus had done for us and why. Today, we will be hearing from Ross Farley, who is a regular here at Morning Church and is with Tear Fund. So he will be taking us through the resurrection and what that means for us now as we live our lives. So really looking forward to that. But before we kick on, let's pray. So if you'd like to join me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to earth, that you had a plan to restore your people. Thank you that death could not hold him down, that he defeated death, and through that, those who follow him can now have eternal life with him. We continue to pray for those around the world who are hurting and suffering, whether that be because of COVID, because of political unrest, persecution for faith, or any other myriad reasons in this broken world. May they be reminded this weekend of the loving sacrifice and the victory won that we come together to celebrate at Easter. Lord, please be with us now as we read your word and as Ross comes to speak to us. By your Spirit, work in our hearts to challenge and to change us. We pray this in the name of your Son and by the power of Spirit. Amen. I am also going to read the Bible. So if you'd like to get out your Bibles, whether they be on your phone or physically, we are going to be reading from Mark chapter 16. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 8. So Mark 16, 1 to 8. Let's read. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Well, I like a good ending. And I can think of a couple of movies that had good endings. I think The Sixth Sense probably wins as the best movie ending I've seen, in the sense that it made me rethink everything I thought I'd seen. But the one I think I really enjoyed the most was the 1969 version of The Italian Job, when Michael Caine was still good-looking. It was a movie about a bank robbery, and they got onto a great plan. They figured that the police cars in Italy were fairly large, and if they just used minis as getaway vehicles, they'd have a lot of advantages. And so they had these hot minis. They came, collected all the gold, and they went through all these narrow alleys and streets and all sorts of places that the police cars couldn't go. Great scenes, great chases, all sorts of funny stuff going on, and stunt driving. But then they all rendezvoused and put all the loot in a van, right down the back of the van. and all the robbers get in the front of the van and they're heading off over the Italian Alps waiting to get away. And there's a mishap on the road and the van spins out. And the end of the movie, we've got the van sitting on the edge of this precipice with the back, with all the loot in it hanging over the edge and all the robbers at the front. And if the robbers move, it starts to go over the edge and the gold starts falling out. And if the robbers get out, same thing happens. And they're sitting there in the dilemma trying to, and we're all trying to work out and think, what's going to happen now? And Michael Caine says, I know, fellas, I've got a great idea, and I'm not going to tell you what happened. But that movie ending is quite similar in style to the ending to Mark's gospel. I've often been puzzled by that ending. It seems to come to an abrupt halt and not have a proper ending. So we've got this scene where the women go to the tomb and they see a young man and he says, don't be alarmed, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, your Bible might have in small print another ending with in the footnote or something that says most reliable early manuscripts do not have from verse 9 on. Those verses were clearly not written by Mark. They were probably written around about the 2nd century or so. And so way, way, way back early on, there were people who thought they could improve on Mark's ending. It has been suggested, of course, that Mark's gospel doesn't have an end. I had a New Testament lecturer once who thought that perhaps Mark was interrupted and didn't get to finish it, and it got circulated the way it was. I believe, though, this is a deliberate conclusion and a very clever piece of writing. But in order to understand it, we need to understand the themes of Mark. To sort of see it like a movie, follow all the scenes, and then you come to the end, and this is it. And I think if you see it that way, instead of just analysing individual stories, you'd get it. Now, Mark's gospel is about discipleship. It's different to other gospels. And so Mark selected stories that highlight discipleship, and he recorded Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Now, in Mark, the disciples continually failed to be what disciples should be. And this theme of failure begins to dominate at about chapter 6. So let's take a bit of a bird's eye view. Whoops, how are we going? Yep, here we are. Bird's eye view of Jesus' relationship with his disciples. Now, you get the feeding of the 5,000, and in this miracle, Jesus displays his divine power by feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's immediately followed with a story of a boat trip in which the disciples fail. The disciples are in great distress and danger at sea. They're battling against the wind, and Jesus walks out on the water, and the wind drops. And the disciples were amazed, and Mark says, because they failed to understand what the feeding of the 5,000 had to teach them. And he said, this is because their hearts were hardened. Now, if Jesus had such control over nature that he could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they should have understood that he could also control the wind and the sea. Now then, chapter 8, you get the feeding of the 4,000. Notice the numbers are coming down. Jesus is teaching a crowd of 4,000, and the disciples ask Jesus where they're going to get enough food to feed such a crowd. Now, they'd recently seen Jesus feed 5,000, but can't imagine how he's going to feed 4,000. Now, one reason for this might be that the 5,000 were Jews, but the feeding of the 4,000 took place outside of Israel, so most of these people were probably not Jews. Now, Jews typically treated people of other races as scum. And by now, the disciples must have believed that he could feed 5,000 Jews, but could not believe or would not believe that he would feed 4,000 people of a different race. Now, once again, this is followed immediately by a boat trip. And in the boat, the disciples are worried because they've forgotten to buy bread. Now, I want you to get the situation. Jesus has fed one crowd of 5,000, then another crowd of 4,000. The disciples are worried about how they're going to have enough bread for 13. Jesus is in the boat. Excuse me. They have the bread of life with them, and yet they're worried they don't have enough bread. And Jesus remarks about the spiritual blindness of the disciples. They have seen these miracles but fail to understand what Jesus could do. So on two occasions when Jesus feeds the crowd, there are two boat trips that follow in which the disciples fail to grasp what's really going on. Then Mark records three occasions where Jesus predicts his death and suffering. On each occasion, it follows the same pattern. Jesus predicts his death, immediately disciples fail, and then Jesus teaches them the true meaning of discipleship. Now, the first one's in Mark 8, and you get the first prediction of Jesus' death. He predicts he'll be killed. Now, immediately, Peter fails. Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, look, that's not the plan. It's a dumb idea. You're not going to die. You can't do that. You just clearly haven't read the script, Jesus. And Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus teaches the disciples that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Messiah must die, and true disciples must be prepared to die. Now, come down the story a little bit. In chapter 9, there's a story where the disciples try to cast a demon out of a boy and fail. And Jesus comes and casts out the demon, and then Jesus tells the disciples they failed because of their lack of prayer. Now, in chapter 9, a bit further on, you get the second prediction of Jesus' death. Jesus again predicts his death, and immediately the disciples fail, and they begin to have an argument over which of them is the greatest. Now, notice the contrast. Jesus is emptying himself, but the disciples can only think of their own greatness. And Jesus teaches them that the only way to true greatness is through being a servant. And as an example, he picked up a little child and he said, as an example of true servanthood, you need to welcome little children. Now, you only go a few paragraphs down and the disciples fail again when they attempt to turn children away from Jesus. They got the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, but here some people bring some children to Jesus, and disciples, they become Jesus' self-appointed minders, and they take it upon themselves to decide who's important enough for children, for Jesus, and clearly children are simply not important and they shouldn't be wasting Jesus' time. And then you get the third prediction of Jesus' death. Jesus predicts his death and the disciples fail. James and John come and ask to be given the top positions in Jesus' kingdom. Now, Jesus has just told the disciples how he was going to empty himself and give up everything and give up his life. And the disciples are only concerned about what they can get out of it for themselves. And again, Jesus teaches the disciples to not grasp position, but to seek to serve. Now, you notice the pattern. Every time Jesus feeds a multitude, it is matched immediately by failure on behalf of the disciples. Every time Jesus predicts his death, it is matched immediately by failure in the disciples. Now let's come to Jesus' last hours. In Mark 14, once again, absolutely everything Jesus does is matched by a reference to failure in the disciples. Verse 10, there's failure. Judas offers to betray Jesus. It's one of the 12 who gives Jesus up. Then you get the story of the preparation for the Passover. And then in verse 17, once again, there's failure. Jesus predicts his death. He predicts that he'll be betrayed by a disciple. Now, there's a real note of disappointment and sadness in Mark's account of this. It's like the death of Jesus must occur, but it is absolutely dreadful that it will happen this way, that Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own disciples. And then you get the story of the Passover and the First Communion. And then again, failure. Jesus predicts that all the disciples will desert him and that Peter will deny him. Now, Peter and the other disciples insist, of course, that this will not happen. Then you get Gethsemane. Jesus prayed, but the disciples went to sleep. And then we have real failure. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. Then you get Jesus being arrested in that story, and then you get failure. Jesus is deserted by all the disciples. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Now, if you read through Mark's gospel, in any story where people enter the story and where they leave the story, it's really important. Now, this is the last time the disciples appear as a group in Mark's gospel. The last time they are together. They are, in terms of Mark's story, they are deserting Jesus and running away. And then we get this reference to a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And Mark includes this curious comment about a young man running away naked. Now, there's been over the years much debate about the identity of this first century streaker. And some people suggest it's Mark's way of saying, you know, I was there, I'm an eyewitness, and there could be a lot of truth to that. But whoever he is, I think Mark includes him in this story because he is a picture or a symbol of the disciples at that time. He is naked and running away. They have absolutely nothing to offer. In the hour of Jesus' need, they are totally exposed, they are totally shamed, and they are running away. Then we get the Jewish trial of Jesus, and then Peter denies Jesus, another failure. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. He broke down and wept. That is the last act of any disciple in Mark's gospel. The disciples never appear again in this story. They all exit the story as total failures. Judas has betrayed him, Peter has denied him, and they've all deserted him. Now let's come back to the ending of Mark's gospel, and I think you'll find that you might have a few pennies dropping in your head, and it might all start to make sense. Jesus has died. He's in the tomb. It's early Sunday morning, and three women approach the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus. And to their surprise, a large stone's been rolled away, and inside the tomb sat a young man, and the women were alarmed, but the young man spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. There are two parts to the message of the young man. Jesus is risen, he's not here, you're looking in the wrong place. And then go tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there Jesus will meet them there. And what did the women do? They ran away, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And it's on that note that Mark concludes his gospel. And then you make three observations about that ending. The last words of Mark, they were afraid. As the women realised that Jesus had been raised from the dead, their first reaction was fear. Now that's not normally the way we depict this in plays and movies. Usually, when people do a presentation about the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the disciples realise that Jesus is raised, it's instant joy and everyone's having a party, Jesus is alive. But that's not how Mark tells the story. Mark says that their initial reaction was fear. Now, on many occasions in Mark's gospel, when Jesus displayed his divine power, the people reacted with fear. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples didn't go, "Wow, how'd you do that?" They were terrified, Mark says. When he cast out demons, the people were afraid. When he healed the woman with a hemorrhage, she trembled with fear. At the transfiguration, when Jesus displayed his glory, it says, quote, "They were so frightened." And so at the greatest of all Jesus' deeds, his resurrection, the response is intense fear. See, we've got used to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But as that truth first dawned on those women, it was awesome. It was soul-shaking. They were scared stiff. To witness the hand of God at work in this way was frightening. And so, with the words, "they were afraid," Mark fittingly concludes his gospel, highlighting the human reaction to the awesomeness of God. The last action. The last thing that happens in Mark's gospel is the women fail. The women had been told to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee, but verse 8 says they ran away and said nothing to anyone. Now this is very significant, because prior to this verse, the women had always been faithful. when the disciples had run away, Mark makes a point of noting that the women hung around and they watched the crucifixion. The women had not failed like the other disciples, but in the very last sentence of Mark's gospel, the women also fail. So as Mark concludes his gospel, everyone has failed except Jesus. The religious leaders had failed, the political leaders had failed, the disciples had failed, and finally, like the last domino standing, the women fail. Everyone fails, but Jesus never fails, and Jesus never fails his failing disciples. That's Mark's message. So Mark's gospel encapsulates world history, where all through the history of the world, everyone fails, but Jesus doesn't fail. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is baptized, God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my son, and with you I am well pleased." And at the last verse of Mark, that is affirmed. Everyone fails. Jesus is the only one who doesn't fail. That brings us to the last question. The conclusion of Mark leaves us with a question. Now, the question is not in the text, but it's in the mind of the reader. And that question is, what will the disciples do now? The young man at the tomb has issued an invitation for disciples to meet Jesus again in Galilee. They had failed, really stuffed it up. But now Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he sends a message: "I want to meet you again. Come back to Galilee, where we walked and talked and got to know each other. Come back onto my team. Take up my mission again. I know you failed, but I want to forgive you. I want us to be able to start again. Meet me again in Galilee." And what will the disciples do? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, because he wants us to wrestle with that question. Now, this has added impact when you consider that Mark's gospel was the first of the four gospels to be written. Mark's original readers, they can't look up in the back of their New Testament and find what Matthew has to say or what Luke has to say and find the answer. They're left to wrestle with the question, what will the disciples do? And as we face that question, we can't help but ask, what would I do if I were in that situation? And that leads us to another question. What will I do with my failures here and now? As we wonder about the discipleship of the first disciples, we start to realise that we're really not all that different, and we start to struggle with our own discipleship. And so Mark leaves us with the question. He leads us to decide what the disciples do, and we do that in our lives as we decide each day how we're going to respond to our own failures. What will we do in the face of failure? Will we run away and try not to face Jesus again? Will we deny it, pretend it never happened? Will we make excuses? Will we blame others, blame our parents, blame our childhood, blame the church, whatever? Or are we going to meet with Jesus again, accept his forgiveness, learn from Jesus, and walk with Jesus again? Mark concludes his gospel with an opportunity for failing disciples to encounter Jesus again. What will they do? What will we do? You see, Mark concluded his gospel this way because you and I decide in our own lives how this story ends. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as disciples who fail. We thank you, Father, that Jesus never failed. He never failed you, and he never fails us, and he never fails us even when we fail. Thank you, Father, that he issues the invitation to walk with you again. What will we do, Father? Help us to follow you. Amen.